Well, thank you very much for being here today. Thank you for the marvelous worship experience. I think sometimes, I hope it's a common phenomenon, but when we're engaged in allowing ourselves to enjoy the goodness and wonder of God as expressed in these tunes and words, we sense perhaps in those moments of greatest clarity, and how music somehow enhances the exhilaration of those words. We also sense the greatness of our weakness, the inability that we have actually to match in our affections that which is being called for. How far above our response the actual glory of these things is. It happens in many different venues, but I think to me it happens most frequently within that context of singing together with the people of God, realizing how many people are confessing the same thing and realize these same truths that we are teaching and admonishing one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. We're singing, we're making melody, not only with our mouths, but in our hearts. And as we exalt the Lord and we see the glory of redemption and we see who this God is that holds all things in His hands and has numbered every grain of sand, we confess how great is our God, and we want to say that and experience that, and we just begin to feel our littleness and our incapacity and our inability. So to me, it's a very ambivalent experience. It's marvelous because I think this is really the effect of the gospel to bring us low and to make God great. And that is what I'm talking about today. We've been speaking about the five solas of the Reformation. I love the theme. We have looked at the first one, Sola Scriptura, as the Reformation recapturing the biblical claim for itself that it is the only foundation of authority for knowledge of God and knowledge of being rightly related to Him. If we go outside of Scripture to find anything that is authoritative, then we look in vain. And then we have looked at the core of those aspects of what is revealed in Scripture about how God does rightly relate us to Himself, and that is in Christ alone. And Christ is ministered to us in our needs by grace alone, and it is received on our part by faith alone. But then we ask ourselves the question as to why would God engage in such an expensive enterprise, such great cost to Him to surrender and give His beloved Son, and why would the Son of God consent to such a covenant to come and take to Himself our nature and to be rejected by the world He has made and to be brutalized by the people that He had selected? And why would the Holy Spirit consent to come and dwell within sinners and hearts that are as yet not completely purified, to indwell us who still have remaining sin, to condescend, as it were, to be that principle within us that lusts and desires against the flesh as we experience that warfare? The flesh lusts against the spirit and the spirit against the flesh, so you cannot do the things that you would. Why would the Father, the Son, and the Spirit in eternal covenant consent to do such a thing in grace? Well, it was because it was in this way that there could be an expansiveness made in eternity. Not an expansiveness in the sense that it would increase the glory of God or increase any aspect of His intercommunion with Himself, because He is complete. He's infinite. But it would increase, in one sense, the enjoyment of God, because other beings would enjoy Him in all of His attributes. And He would redeem countless and myriads of sinners to view His glory, to continually expand their understanding of His matchless beauty. And then we will sing with unfettered hearts. How great is our God. This became a watchword of the Reformation because of the objections that many were bringing about the changes that were being made in the church through the work of people like Martin Luther and Ulrich Zwingli, Heinrich Bullinger, John Calvin, and English reformers such as Thomas Cranmer, Robert Barnes. They objected that they were bringing people into an insecure position because they were moving them away from the source of their salvation, the source of grace, and that was a grace that had been sort of piled up, as it were, in this heavenly treasury, this storehouse of merits, and this storehouse of merits of Christ and of the saints had been given to the church. And for the salvation of this people, the church, through various means, continually gave this grace. So that eventually those who were obedient, and that is the way they understood faith, was obedience to the teaching of the church. You are justified by faith. That means you obey what the church says and do what the church tells you to do, and then eventually you will be seen as righteous. And the reformers were challenging all of this. And they were saying, well, they're making people move away from that which is the most important thing. The most important thing in this life is one's personal salvation. That transcends everything else. How could they possibly be doing this teaching that's going to move people away from this sure source of grace in which they finally, though it may take even some time after death to achieve it, but finally, what is that to the glory that will be theirs when they finally are in heaven having their personal salvation? That is the most important thing. Why are they trying to move people away from that? Well, the reformers had many responses to that. First of all, their whole concept of faith and of grace and of the reception of salvation was flawed, the reformers said and argued, and I think rightly so, biblically so. And the best means to receive this grace for personal salvation, whether it was within that framework of the tradition that had developed or whether it was in the framework of this recovery of a biblical view of salvation in the reformers, that is one thing the reformers wanted to argue. We admit that personal salvation is a very important thing, and it's that which we, in one sense, should seek and never tire of seeking, and we must knock on that door without ending. We must ask, and we must not stop asking. We must pursue this, because what would it profit a man if he gained the whole world and lost his soul? This is indeed a tremendously important thing. The reformers would agree with that. But the flaw here is that, as in so many things, you have only partly seen the reality. You've partly seen the reality of our sin, but you've not understood the tremendous nature of it and the captivity in which it has brought us. You have partly seen that we are saved by grace, but you have so enclose the grace of God and all the manipulations of your priesthood that it turns into something that is not at all the free, powerful grace of God. You have partly seen the doctrine of justification, but you have perverted it so that it ends up not being any kind of justification at all according to a perfect righteousness. You have partly seen the reality of faith, but you have perverted it into some sort of law-keeping and rule-keeping that you yourself have made up, that all sorts of things you've required of people to demonstrate faith that are not in Scripture, like saying certain prayers at certain times and going on pilgrimages and worshiping at the relics of the saints and getting years out of purgatory by climbing steps and by going and seeing, having visions. All of these things are just completely invented. And so every aspect of the gospel you have clouded at some point and grossly perverted at others. And as well, this, what is the most important thing, what is central to all of this, important as it is, personal salvation, you have also misunderstood that. Because God has done all of this for His own glory. It is true, God has chosen to glorify himself most fully in the redemption of sinners. But we must not forget that at the center of all of this, the purpose of all of it, the reason all of it fits together exactly the way it does in our total dependence upon God, is for his own glory. When Calvin was, strangely, run out of Geneva during his first time of ministry there, exiled because his views of church order and church life are a little bit stringent for the libertines there in town, he went to Strasbourg. The town lost its greatest teacher, and they were then assaulted by letters from Roman Catholics seeking to bring Geneva back into Roman Catholicism. The pastors with which they had replaced the ones they ran out, including Calvin, were unable to answer these letters, and a man, a very astute Catholic theologian named Jacopo Sadoleto, wrote a letter pleading with the Genevans to come back into the Roman Catholic fold. Their pastors could not answer this, and so the man they had just run out, they appealed to him in Strasbourg to write a letter answering Sadoleto. Our pastors can't do it. Would you do it? And so Calvin wrote this letter, and it is one of the most concise presentations of the simple goal that the reformers had in what they believed needed to be reformed. And one of the elements that he dealt with was this claim that Sadoleto set forth was they were removing themselves from that which was most important, the source of their eternal and their personal salvation. And Calvin says this: "As to your preface, which in proclaiming the excellence of eternal blessedness occupies about a third part of your letter, it cannot be necessary for me to dwell long and reply. For although commendation of the future and eternal life is a theme which deserves to be sounded in our ears by day and by night, to be constantly kept in remembrance and made the subject of ceaseless meditation, yet I know not for what reason you have so spun out your discourse upon it, unless it were to recommend yourself by giving some indication of religious feeling. But whether in order to remove all doubt concerning yourself, you wish to testify that a life of glory seriously occupies your thoughts, or whether you suppose that those to whom you wrote required to be excited and spurred on by a long commendation of it, for I'm unwilling to divine what your intention may have been. It is not very sound theology to confine a man's thoughts so much to himself and not to set before him as the prime motive of his existence zeal to illustrate the glory of God. For we are born, first of all, for God and not for ourselves. As all things flowed from him and subsist in him, so says Paul, Romans 11:36, they ought to be referred to him. I acknowledge indeed that the Lord, the better to recommend the glory of his name to men, has tempered zeal for the promotion and extension of it by uniting it indissolubly with our salvation. But since he has taught that this zeal ought to exceed all thought and care for our own good and advantage, and since natural equity also teaches that God does not receive what is his own unless he is preferred to all things, it certainly is the part of a Christian man to ascend higher than merely to seek and to secure the salvation of his own soul. I am persuaded, therefore, that there is no man imbued with true piety who will not consider as insipid that long and labored exhortation to zeal for heavenly life, a zeal which keeps a man entirely devoted to himself and does not even by one expression arouse him to sanctify the name of God." Well, he goes on, but that expresses a summary of this concern that we have not rightly understood the gospel unless we understand it in terms of something that God has done that he has deemed in his wisdom as a manifestation of his own glory. And as long as we maintain it as simply a personal privilege, and as long as we have great fervor and energy to make ourselves safe in this, and have not seen in it the glory of God, it is possible that we still have not grasped what it is all about, and that we can be easily offended about certain aspects of what is true in the gospel because it does not seem to meet the overweening propensity we have always to be looking out for ourselves. And now, oh my, God has invested himself for our interests. If we do not look beyond that and to see something that expresses in the gospel the glory of God, then we have yet to learn much about it. And so it is, I think, to that purpose that the Apostle Paul wrote in the book of Ephesians in the first chapter, a book that would be passed along among many of the churches. He sets the gospel right in the context that we must understand, first of all, that every aspect of it is a manifestation of the glory of the triune God. Let's look at Ephesians chapter 1, verses 1 through 14. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we, who were the first to hope in Christ, might be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. Let's pray. Father, we pray that you would open our hearts, take the clouds away from our minds, that we might perceive this look that you have given us into your eternal counsels. You have condescended to show us things that are too grand and too glorious for us unless we are assisted by your Spirit. And yet you have revealed them to us for our reading, for our contemplation, for our edification and security, and for your glory. And so we pray that you would accomplish these things in us as we seek to look at this passage you have revealed. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, it's quite easy to see, isn't it? There's some elements about this passage of Scripture that are easy to discern. And then there's some elements of it that are so high and so lofty, and something that seems to challenge our sense of self-importance to such a degree that though the words are very clear, it's difficult to absorb into our affections, to our self-perceptions. We're challenged at the very root of our being, that the creation of the world and its purpose is really about God, not finally and ultimately about us. We have to say we are important in it. We know every one of us is important. We are made in the image of God, and God has placed a stamp of vital importance upon that. And He testifies to the importance of our actions and our responses to Him, because He does not simply snuff us out and we're not annihilated at the end, but everyone will have an eternal destiny. Every single rational being that exists will exist forever, because we are responsible to an infinitely wonderful God, and the moral responsibility we have before Him can never cease, can never end. Sin against Him can never be fully propitiated except in Christ, and those who are in Him can have forgiveness. And the enjoyment of Him can never end, and so those of us who are redeemed to enjoy God will enjoy that forever. There is an awesomeness to the importance that He places upon all moral creatures, because those who do not have faith and are condemned will never cease to exist and will always be expressions of His just wrath throughout eternity. And those who gain the benefits of the Lord Jesus Christ will always sing His praises in their own individuated ways, with all the gifts and all the peculiar propensities they themselves have, before the throne of God forever and ever. So there is of great importance that He places upon us. But transcending all of that, virtually to an infinite degree, is the fact that He has done all of this to His own glory. It is also clear that this is a Trinitarian passage, that He speaks about the work of the Father and the work of the Son and the work of the Spirit. He does not exhaust everything about the work of the Father, nor does He exhaust everything about the work of the Son, nor does He exhaust the work of the Spirit, but in appropriate ways He sets forth the fact that this salvation that we have is a symmetrical manifestation of the glory of the triune God. And yet, it is unclear, because the way that Paul just moves from one set of pronouns to another, sometimes it's difficult for us to understand exactly which person of the Trinity he is talking about when he is talking about some of these things that are happening. I don't think necessarily that ambiguity is a fault. I think it is something that is to lead us to see that the glory of one person of the Trinity does not detract from the glory of another person, but is a manifestation of the glory of all. And the work of one person of the Trinity is not done in some sort of pristine isolation from the power and working of the other persons of the Trinity, but there is a participation, there is an interpenetration of every person within the Trinity and all things that each person most appropriately does within the scheme of salvation. The Father does not die, the Son in His human nature dies, but the Father is actively participating in all that the Son does, and He has sent the Son. The Spirit is not crucified, but the Spirit is supporting Christ, and the Spirit is the one who, as it were, offers Christ as an unblemished sacrifice by His having empowered Him to be that unblemished lamb throughout His life. And so there's a participation of every person in the triune God in all of this. So it's clear that it's Trinitarian. It's not clear necessarily exactly how these things are to be divided precisely. It is also clear that it is all done to the glory of God. But whether the threefold refrain that indicates that this is to the glory of God, to the praise of His glorious grace, or that we might be to the praise of His glory, or to the praise of His glory, is this a refrain that comes and it sort of isolates the Father first, that is the praise of His glorious grace, and then secondly, it is to the praise of the glory of the Son, and then third is the praise of the glory of the Spirit. Are all of these related to the Father, or is it individual to each of these persons? Well, again, I think that on the one hand, I sort of take the position that it is each person. As we close a refrain, Paul is saying that's to the praise of His glory, and the close another refrain, that's to the praise of His glory, and another refrain, that's to the praise of His glory. So we have Father, Son, and Spirit, but it is just ambiguous enough to make us realize that we cannot have the glory of one without at the same time manifesting and increasing our appreciation for the glory of the other, because He is one God. And yet, very clearly and discreetly and distinctly communicating eternally as three persons. Amazing mystery. And that is one reason, of course, that the entire enterprise is to the praise of His glory. It's for His glory. It's in order that the unimaginable beauty and intercommunion and love that exists eternally within the triune God might have a full display forever and ever in other beings that are learning and adoring and enjoying this God. So the glory could be individuated into each person of the Trinity, but it is for all three persons. And so let's look at how Paul wants us to learn to enjoy and glorify God in this. First of all, we see that very clearly he begins by talking about, in verse 3, after he goes through his identification and the salutation, which are never insignificant, and I don't mean to just sort of pass over them as if they're not important, but we need to get to other things. He begins, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." So we know he's talking about the God and Father, but he's very careful to identify him as the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, that this is an eternal relationship, that the Son is always Son. God is eternally a Father because he is eternally Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, it is he who has blessed us in Christ. That's very clear that he is the one, because we have it stated that he's blessed us in Christ. The Father is the one who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places. It's a definite point of action in eternity. He has blessed us. This is perhaps in what is called in many theologies the eternal covenant of redemption. Perhaps this is referred to in Hebrews 13:20, where it says, "Now may the God of peace, who through the blood of the eternal covenant brought back from the dead that great shepherd of the sheep, our Lord Jesus Christ, equip you with everything good for doing his will," and so forth. So this is this could be speaking of this eternal covenant in which he has blessed us with all spiritual blessings. Every blessing that is appropriate for us to have in the realm of that sphere where God, who is Spirit, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in His being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, and goodness, and truth, when we, as finite beings in resurrected bodies, come into His presence, these resurrected bodies that truly are material bodies, but they nevertheless are what Paul calls spiritual bodies, this means that they're fit for functioning within the realm of the Spirit, we will be able to enjoy all the things that pertain to the beauty of God as Spirit, even though we have these resurrected material bodies. These are spiritual blessings. They're things that we can enjoy about the eternality and the immutability of God's perfections. We are fitted now to enjoy that. He has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places. Everything else is passing away. All the joys we have here are mere small images of that joy and that happiness and that beauty and that satisfaction that we will have in the spiritual blessings in heavenly places. Earthly things are an image of it, but a very faint, putrid images of it when compared to the reality that we will have in the presence of the triune God. God the Father has blessed us, he says, in Christ. We have them in Christ. We've talked about solus Christus. In Christ, with all spiritual blessings in the heavenly places. And this came about even as when he blessed us, this blessing, one of the blessings, one of the things that leads to our being able to enjoy these blessings is he, this is the Father again, chose us in him, in Christ, again emphasizing that all of it comes through Christ, chose us in him before the foundation of the world. So he said the same thing twice now. We need to get the message. He has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. He chose us in him before the foundation of the world. That we should be holy and blameless before him. We're in heaven, we stand before him, and the reason we can enjoy these spiritual blessings in our glorified bodies is that now there is nothing at all that hinders our enjoyment. There is nothing about our lack of holiness that makes us revolt at that which is pure holiness, that makes us fear that which is holiness, that makes us cower in the presence of this holiness. We do not have to be like Isaiah, who saw the holiness of God and heard those heavenly beings proclaiming the holiness of God. And he said, "Woe is me, for I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips." No, we will be there and we'll see that holiness and we'll open ourselves up to it because we're holy. And we will enjoy all of it. It will not cause us to shrink from it. It'll cause us to be brought into it. It'll cause us to be able to desire it and to move toward it, that we might enjoy it more. We want it more. We'll feel no embarrassment about it. And we're blameless. We realize that when we're there that it is warranted now because there is nothing against us. Who shall lay any charge, anything? Who can lay any charge against God's elect? It is Christ who died, yea, rather who is risen again. No charge against us, blameless before him. And by God's choosing us in Christ, he has given us those graces. He predestined us for adoption through Jesus Christ. Again, we see this is what the Father is doing because it is set in very clear juxtaposition to Christ as the one in whom these blessings have come. He predestined us for adoption. This is, we become his sons. It is not just that we are gazers, holy and blameless gazers, at this wonderful interaction between Father, Son, and Spirit, as blessed as that would be and as happy as that would be, but we are participants because we are in that family. We are adopted. How? Through Jesus Christ. According to the purpose of his will. All right, now this is one of those places where there's a little bit of ambiguity because the precedent to this, the antecedent, is Jesus Christ according to the purpose of his will. But I think he's actually referring, he's leaping back over and he's still talking about this is the will of the Father. The Father is the one who is giving us all of these blessings in Christ because then he immediately says, to the praise of his glorious grace with which he has blessed us in the Beloved. So that's another reference to Christ. To the praise of his glorious grace. So when we have all of these blessings, all of the wonders of these things that God has purposed and by his choice and by his predestining grace has made us holy, has made us blameless, has adopted us, all of it given us through his beloved Son. As Paul said in Colossians, we are made accepted in the Beloved. He's given us all these things, so there's no end to the effulgence, the great magnanimity with which God pours out these blessings in heaven. And he has done it in the Beloved. In the way that he loves his Son and the way he wants to reward his Son for this obedience, all the things that the Son has gained, those are the spiritual blessings that are now ours. They're ours in the Beloved. What a great privilege, what endless glory and beauty this is going to be. And it's to the praise of His glorious grace. Ah, we will see it clear then. And we will recognize that the source of our praise is not simply terminated on us as recipients, but terminated on Him as the giver to manifest the beauty of His wisdom and His power. And then we see that He has given us these surpassing riches of His grace, the riches of His grace there in verse 7. In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of His grace, which He lavished upon us in all wisdom and making known to us the mystery of His will according to His purpose, which He set forth in Christ. And this is one of those places where those pronouns, I'm not quite sure as to who these pronouns refer to, but it's clearly the same reality. But we know that in verse 7 it says, in Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses. We're now talking about Christ. It is in Him and in His death that we are bought out of the slave market of sin, that we no longer abound by the corruption of sin. We're no longer bound by the condemnation of sin. We have been bought out of that. That is redemption. The price of the redemption was His blood, His death. Its most clear manifestation, the same thing that seems to be impossible to have done, and that is for a holy God who says He will by no means clear the guilty, actually to forgive our trespasses. Through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses. Our purposeful violations of His law, we have crossed over it. We have held it in low regard. And He is of such a holy nature, He will by no means clear the guilty, and yet He's found a way to forgive us of our trespasses. And when we see that, and the foundation of that, that will be a source of endless wonder. The forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of His grace. Now, is this talking about the Father's grace or the Son's grace? Well, it may be of academic interest for us to try to sort it out and see whether it should be related back to the antecedent of Christ or whether He's now looking forward again to His discussion of the Father. But in one sense, we don't need to try to decide that because the grace of the Father is the grace of the Son. The Son has consented to everything that the Father sent Him to do. He is a part of this. He is the one that carries out the Father's will, and He does it with great love and with punctilious obedience. He's absolutely delighted. Behold, I've come to do Your will, O God. He delighted in righteousness. He loved righteousness. He hated wickedness. And so the grace, the riches of His grace here, are the riches of the grace of the Father, or they're the riches of the grace of the Son. And this grace is lavished upon us. He lavished upon us. The Son did it. The Father did it. Which He lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight. That's a part of what we will enjoy when we're in these heavenly places. We will begin to engage the wisdom of God. We begin to engage the insight that He had, which He is now partially revealing to us, as we learn in verse 9, making known to us the mystery of His will. Now, I think we know by this time that now He's talking about the Father again in these pronouns. A little bit ambiguous right in there, but now we know He's shifted to thinking more about what the Father has done in Christ. Making known to us the mystery of His will according to His purpose, which He set forth in Christ. as a plan for the fullness of time. As a plan for the fullness of time. It's a phrase that really goes beyond us. Fullness of time. This means when all of time has come to an end. When everything that God wants to accomplish in time has been fulfilled. Everything that God wants to do in His providence, every wonder He wants to show us in nature, everything He wants to show us about the mysteries of international relationships and the rulers of this age and how they so often fail and have no wisdom, and how He has challenged them in the Psalms. He challenges these little g gods, shows how unjust they are, how inequitable they are. And yet in the fullness of time, when He brings all of His providence and all of His creation, and He's accomplished everything He wants to in it, He brings it to an end. And then we see that all of it is a reflection of His wisdom and insight as manifest in making all things clear, all things ours in redemption in Christ. To unite all things in Him, things in heaven and things on earth. The Father has it upon His mind to glorify Himself through the glorification of His Son, through showing that this incarnation is not something finally that is weak and not something to be despised. Pilate sort of thumbed his nose at Jesus when Jesus says, "My kingdom is not of this world, but for this cause I was born and came into the world," or was sent into the world, "that I might bear witness to the truth." And Pilate thinking, "This guy's no threat to us. He doesn't have any goals about this worldly kingdom. I don't understand what he's talking about. And he's talking about truth? Who cares about truth? All I care about is pragmatics and politics and getting my way and making sure that I'm safe. What is truth? What is truth?" Jesus knows precisely what truth is. He is the truth. And Jesus knows precisely that Pilate has no power over him except that which is given him from above. And so when all of this comes to an end, everything, when the fullness of time comes, God is ready to show the grandeur and the greatness and the glory of His Son to His own glory. Then Christ will come and every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. The fullness of time to unite all things in Him, things in heaven and things on earth. So in Him, I think he's talking about Christ here. In Him we have obtained an inheritance. Christ is the one who gains the inheritance by His obedience. So all that is included in the eternal life that He has gained, we obtain that inheritance through Him. We have obtained an inheritance. Marvelous. In Him. Notice how he keeps emphasizing in Him, in Him, in Him. In Him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined. He just can't let it go, can he? He's just got to keep letting us know none of this has taken God by surprise, and He has precisely in mind what He wants to do and who He wants to do it through, and how every individual and every individual thing in the world is going to glorify Him, and He has set it forth according to His wisdom and according to His insight. Don't fight against it. Listen, Paul is just telling us very clearly. He's not embarrassed about this. He's chosen us in Christ. They've been predestined to be adopted as His sons, and now we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will. He could have said according to His will. It's enough. According to His counsel. It's enough. But no, He wants us to really understand that God's not making any mistakes in this. He really is working all things according to the counsel. That is a picture of a very wise and deliberate interaction to come up with a foolproof plan, the counsel of His will. He has will, and then there is His counsel is how to accomplish this will. It's a powerful phrase to show that there are not any loose ends in this. There's nothing that just sort of hangs out there and says, oops, missed that one. I don't know how I'm going to work that into my purpose. Oops, got to change my plans now. Someone did something I wasn't counting on. No, that doesn't happen. We've been predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will, so that, this is why He did all of that, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of His glory. Now, who's he talking about, we who were the first to hope in Christ? Well, here Paul is going to his basic formula that he would go to the synagogues first and preach to the synagogues, and then when some would believe and others would not, he would leave and he would go to the Gentiles. He says it is to the Jew first and also to the Greeks. And when Jesus came, he says, I've come just to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. But then when the Greeks came and said, we would see Jesus, he says, now my hour has come. Father, glorify yourself. I have glorified and I will glorify it. Shall I say, Father, save me from this hour? No, it's for this cause I came to this hour. And if I be lifted up, I will draw all men to myself. And so Paul is saying, we who are the first to hope in Christ, this is the Jews who understood all the prophecies about the Christ, all the prophecies about His coming, and when they heard it, some of those at Pentecost heard it and they believed it. Those that Peter preached to believed it. There was this remnant of the Jews being brought in, and they were being brought in to the praise of His glory. All of those things that God has promised are coming to pass, and those children of Abraham that were not only children of Abraham physically, but were also of the faith of Abraham, are being brought in to the praise of His glory. But He doesn't stop there. Then He says, in Him, in this same Christ, hope in Christ, in Him, in this Christ that came to the Jews first, this Christ that came to the Jewish line, this Christ that is prophesied in the Jewish scriptures, this Christ that obeyed according to the Jewish ceremonies and that He was circumcised and He was his parents offered a thanksgiving offering for Him, the poor thing of a dove, living in accordance with that. This Christ, nevertheless, this Christ, in Him you also, you Gentiles, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, believed in Him. You too. You believed in Him. And you see this in the book of Acts. When Paul went up there to the house of Cornelius, what happened? He was preaching. The Holy Spirit fell upon them. He said, oh, this is amazing. These people are not even circumcised. And just the way it happened at Pentecost, now it's happened. The Holy Spirit has come upon them. And they go up to Samaria to see if they've really believed the gospel. And they're there and they find that, oh, my goodness, the Holy Spirit has come to them. It was not surprising that the Holy Spirit would come. They had figured that out, that that's what was going to happen before the new covenant could come in. His Spirit would write the law in the hearts. But the fact that He would come on the Gentiles would seal the Gentiles. Now, this was amazing. So Paul is saying, we who are the first to hope in Christ might be, we exist to the praise. That's the only reason we exist. We might be to the praise of His glory. And in Him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in Him, you heard it. As he says in another place, you understood the word of God in truth. The problem with many of the Jews is they went about to establish their own righteousness, being ignorant of the righteousness of God. There's a cognitive element that is necessary for a proper understanding and receiving of the gospel. when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, just like happened to those who were the first to hope in Christ, you were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. That could be to the praise of the glory of the Holy Spirit, because all that the Father has promised, all the Son has obtained in his redemption, the Holy Spirit is perfectly fit and powerful to take it and seal every bit of it to us. There's not a drop of it that's going to be lost, because the Holy Spirit is God and shares in this covenant of redemption and gives every bit of it to those that the Father has chosen, for whom the Son has died. Now, there's a bit of ambiguity in the language here. Who is the guarantee of our inheritance? And it says sort of literally, until the redemption of the purchased possession. And the question is it talking about it until we ourselves acquire possession of it? We're redeeming, that is, the purchased possession. Or is it talking about God himself now bringing us until this final redemption of the purchased possession, that is, those of us who have been purchased by the blood of Christ finally then are released from this world and we go? Well, maybe it's Tweedledee, Tweedledum, because God has done it and we're the ones who receive the benefit of it. And it is sealed to us, all of it is sealed to us by the Holy Spirit. And why? To the praise of his glory. Salvation is a wonderful thing for us individually. It is something that so far transcends any other value we have, any other joy we have, any other thing we could place our attention upon. We should give ourselves to the pursuit of it, to the enjoyment of it, to the expansion of it in our lives. It should influence everything we do, everything we think. It should be the most glorious thing that we have, as far as the sense of blessing that we have that comes from God. It is a salvation that is ours in Christ. We need to enjoy it individually. But we will not enjoy it, and we will not understand its purpose, and we will not have an expansive view of the glory of it and the certainty of it until we see that God has done all of it centered upon him and his glory. So nothing that he determines to do in it is going to be lost. Nothing that he determines to do in it, since it is for his glory, is going to fail to come to pass. It is to the praise of his glorious grace. It is that we might be to the praise of his glory. It is to the praise of his glory in that it is sealed to us and every bit of it is granted to us according to his will by the Holy Spirit, who is a full participant in all of these things that are given to the people that the Father has chosen, the Son has redeemed, and the Spirit has sealed. And so, this word from the gospel, and this word that was recaptured gloriously at the Reformation, is a word that has the promise of clarifying God's purposes for us, expanding our wonder at the grace of God in saving us, making us marvel at the power of God and the wisdom of God that can bring this certain salvation through from age to age with so many corruptions and so many perversions and so much opposition, and yet accomplishing precisely what he intends to accomplish, so that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace toward us in Christ Jesus. Is there anything about that that anyone here would not want? Is there anything about that that you cannot see is far superior to any of the values you currently have? If you're not a Christian and you're just looking for things in the world or something to give you a little existential kick to make you think that you have joy and you're not really concerned, is there anything about this description of what God is doing and the expansiveness of the joy that you can have in living before the presence of this God who does all things for his own glory? Is there anything about that that you can say, it's mediocre? No. You may say it because of the dullness of your heart, but you look at it, dare I say the word, rationally. You look at it with real objectivity. You'll know that there is no description of the purpose of eternity and the relationship to God and man that transcends the beauty and the power of this presentation. And you stay away from it only because you prefer your pitiful values in this life above the glory of God Himself, into which you can enter if you will do it in the sphere in which He says you will enjoy it, and that is in Christ and in His redemptive work. Well, may God grant us all grace to grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and those who do not yet know Him, to seek Him and desire Him. May your hearts be changed and enlightened in the knowledge of Christ, that you will embrace Him for the full pardon of sin. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the marvelous picture that we have of your purpose in salvation and redemption. We pray that it may enlighten our minds and thrill our hearts, transform us as we live the few days that we have left in this life, but then be the source of our endless occupation as we move into eternity through Jesus Christ our Lord, in whose name we pray. Amen.